It's been a privilege to be here the past over the past 8-9 months, I guess. I think I came in the beginning of the year for the first time. It's an honor to open God's Word in front of you guys. Your passion for the Word, your passion for God's glory is exciting. It knits our hearts to yours and encourages us as we're being sent. And your generosity to us is very humbling as well. And so I'm thankful to be here in our last weeks before we go and to open God's Word again. We're leaving in 3 weeks from Tuesday, and so we still have a few more weeks, but we're going to spend it with family and visiting our home churches in Maryland and then in Palmyra as well. So this will be our last time here for a while, but we'll be back and have, Lord willing, have news of the work on the mission field to share with you the next time you guys see us. So this is an exciting time, even if it is sad in some ways, because we've grown close to you guys and appreciate this church a lot and your heart for Christ. You guys know we've been going through the life of David, and I decided to cut it off because I've preached here 5 times now, and I haven't spoken about missions at all, and I don't feel like that's right. And so I want to note that is talking about missions and talking about what we're doing here and the song that we just sang, that Christ's great kingdom will come, and it is a kingdom of love and light. And so instead of turning to 1 Samuel, turn to the book of John, and turn to John 12. We're going to be reading verses 20 to 33. And really for us, as we're getting closer to leaving, we're getting some of the sacrifices that we will make are getting more and more clear to us. And so we're having to remind ourselves of what the reason we're going is. What's the big picture in the grand scheme of things? Why are we going? And so there are some passages that have been encouraging to us, have been reminders, have been spurs to push us onward. And this is one of them. I heard, this is a passage that I skipped over many times, and I heard a sermon on this passage in Chinese, and my Chinese wasn't very good at the time, and so I just caught bits and pieces of it, but it clued me in that there's something about Christ's mission here that that is worth looking into. So before we get to the text, I want to pray briefly for our time. Lord, your word is light. It gives truth to us, but Lord, our hearts are naturally dark and our eyes are naturally blind, and so we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would glorify your name. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, as we're leaving, we're thinking about the question of what is central? What should our priority be? And that's a tricky question because there's a lot of answers flying around in the Christian world. And so some churches emphasize that God is here for our good, that he's primarily concerned about us. Some churches emphasize that he's reconciling brokenness in the world, that he wants us to go out into the world and make things better. Some churches emphasize that God brings light, that he's a truth giver. And so in some senses, each of these are true, but what is central? What really is God's purpose? What did Christ want to do when he came? And answering that question clearly from Scripture will give us confidence, not only in China, but here in Lancaster County as well. I think answering the question of what is central to God is one of the most important questions we can answer as Christians. And so I think this passage will do that somewhat. I think it'll help shed light on it. So let's read before we get any further. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. So starting in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this is a confusing passage in some ways. It feels like John is skipping around from idea to idea. And I've read through this and just skipped over sections of it because it didn't make sense and I couldn't figure out how John was fitting it together. There's Greeks that come and they ask Jesus a question and then the story moves on and we don't really know what happens to them. Jesus seems to be troubled. He keeps saying stuff like "now." He says "now" three different times in the passage. And he has this moment where he says, "My soul is troubled." And he's calling people to believe in this. There's invitations to believe in, including after the section that we read. But at the same time, he says that we need to hate our life in this world. And so how do these ideas fit together? And I promise that this passage does have important things to say. And if it's unclear at the end of my time this morning, it's my fault and not the text's fault. So please don't give up on this text because it does have some very, very amazing truth for us. But I think this passage comes together if we look at the first four verses and begin to ask some questions. So I'm going to read those four verses again, starting verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So these Greeks come with a request. Philip seems hesitant to bring it to Jesus. He's not quite sure what to do with it and takes it to his friend Andrew. And then Jesus' answer doesn't quite make sense. So we're gonna look at this passage around two different questions. What is the significance of their request to Jesus? And then why is it significant to Jesus? So what's the significance and why is it significant? So first, Jesus responds to their request by saying, "The hour has come." Now's the time. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What? Like, what does that have anything to do with these Greeks coming to him? So to understand that, we need to see what is the hour that he's talking about. Now, if we're familiar with our Bibles and the Gospel of John, we might be able to answer, but I think it's worth looking at the passages. This idea comes up in John frequently. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, when he's about to turn water into wine, he says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's times where they want to arrest him or kill him, and it says, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then chapter 12, we have these moments where he says, "Now the hour has come, and for this reason I have come to this hour." In chapter 13, directly after this passage, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father." In chapter 17, Jesus begins his prayer, his high priestly prayer, by saying, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So do you see there's a shift here? Before chapter 12, it was the hour had not yet come. They couldn't arrest him because his hour hadn't come. Chapter 12, they said, "The hour's here." And then after that, he says, "Knowing that the hour had come." So this is a decisive turning point in the book. Something is changing, and it's a major shift. And so this is the end of his public ministry. After this story, he goes away, and he only talks to the disciples. He doesn't do anything publicly. No more signs, no more miracles, no more disputes with the leaders. From this point on, he's moving towards one thing, and that one thing is the cross, his death. The hour is his death and resurrection, the purpose that he came. And so in this passage, he describes this hour in a few different phrases. So we're gonna look at it to try to understand what he's emphasizing in this passage. In verse 24, he says, he has this analogy. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so we know that he's talking about his death because he's applying this analogy to his life, to his hour. He says, I'm going to die and I'm going to bear much fruit. And so there's two ideas here, both that he's dying and that his death will bring fruit. And this is part of what the disciples and the crowds and the leaders missed. It's through suffering, through humiliation, through weakness, and even through death that Jesus triumphs. His fruit is not produced in the way the world expects it. Yes, there will be glory in this hour, but it requires that Jesus dies on the cross. It's actually one of the easiest things for us to forget in our Christian life as well, that the normal way, the normal pattern of our lives is weakness and humiliation. It is not triumph in the way the world expects it, that we actually also have to die to ourselves. And we'll get back to that idea later in the sermon, but that's the first thing that he talks about. Well, even before this, the next thing is he says, now the hour has come for what? The Son of Man to be glorified. And so not only is there death and humiliation and weakness in the cross, but there's glory. This is the moment where he's glorified. And we can imagine sometimes that he has to go through the cross, and then there's glory on the other side. Carson, the commentator on this passage, said, it's not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in that shame. And so the moment, the thing that where we see Christ's glory the most is when he's on the cross. We see all of the attributes of God displayed most clearly, most vividly on the cross, and through that we see his glory. But moving on to the third thing, he says, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. You know, Jesus was not just fully God, he was also fully human. And this is a real human emotion, a real anguish anticipating the suffering that he's about to experience. And we know that it's not just the physical suffering that he's anticipating. This part is analogous to his prayer in the garden where he says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So there is real deep anguish and turmoil in his soul, and yet he's determined. His emotions do not control his actions in this moment. But it's important to see that for Jesus, the cross involved real turmoil, real deep soul anguish. And it's because he was cut off from the deepest and closest relationship the universe has ever known. He experienced exclusion in the greatest absolute sense so that we can be embraced by God. Being forsaken by his Father was the most painful thing that any human has ever endured. And yet his answer here is, this is the reason that I've come to this hour. And so there's not only anguish, but there's also determination to move forward to the cross. And what is the reason? It's the fourth thing. What is the reason that he came? He says, Father, glorify your name. The central focus for Jesus is his Father's glory. Everything that he's doing is concerned about, will God be glorified? Will my Father in heaven be glorified by this action? But how is the Father glorified by the prayer, by the cross? Verses 31 and 32, if you want to look at them with me, give us a few ways that he's glorified. He says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So first, the judgment of this world. The cross is judgment in a few ways. For us, if we are in Christ, our judgment happened on the cross, that Jesus experienced the divine wrath that we deserved on the cross. And so there is judgment in that sense, but it's also judgment in that it's the dividing line of all humanity. Either you are in Christ because of the cross, or you have rejected the cross. And that is the dividing line that brings judgment ultimately on those who are not in Christ. So this is the decisive moment. It's the dividing line of all history. And furthermore, the ruler of the world is cast out. And we know he's talking about Satan. Now, how is Satan cast out by the cross? It seems like he's still here in some ways, because we're still sinning, we're still tempted. He's still very much active. So how can the ruler of the world be cast out? If we think of Satan briefly in two ways, he's the accuser and he's a tempter. His power to accuse people is based on our just condemnation for our sin. And if Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, when Satan comes to say, "You have sinned," we can say, "Yes, we did, but that was paid for. There's nothing to condemn anymore." So Satan's power to accuse has been completely wiped out. And furthermore, his power to tempt is being diminished more and more. Because on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and gave us the Holy Spirit so that we're able to resist temptation in the way that we were not able to before. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness because of the cross. So to summarize so far, it's a major turning point. Jesus is turning his face towards the cross at this point. And he's thinking about his Father's glory, and yet there's agony. He presses on towards his hour. But why do Greeks coming to him wanting to see him make him think about his hour? What is the connection between these two things? We know that I said Philip hesitates a little bit to bring the Greeks to Jesus. He's not quite sure what to do with them. It may have been because Jesus himself told them when he sent them out, only go to Jewish towns. Don't go to the Gentiles. And so he's confused. What am I supposed to do with these Greeks? I know what to do with the Jewish person who wants to talk to Jesus, but what am I supposed to do with these guys? And there was real division between Jews and Gentiles. It's more division than between Republicans and Democrats, or between Eagles fans and Steelers fans, or however, whatever example you want to have. There was real division here. And I want to point your attention to something that had just happened in the passage immediately prior to this. In verse 12 of chapter 12 is John's story of the triumphal entry. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the place where the king lives, right? They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, the crowds are thinking, this is their Messiah. This is the King of Israel. And then in verse 19, the Pharisees, seeing everybody worshiping and praising this Jesus, they say, we're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him. The crowds think they had found a political a king to serve their political purposes, and the Pharisees thought that there was a king who was there who was threatening their political purposes. But Jesus comes and he says, there's something greater. I'm not just king of the Jews. I'm king of the whole world. I'm not content with being king over this little city here on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. I created this entire earth. So this passage here is in contrast to what the Jews expected. The Jews expected a Jewish Messiah, and the Greeks are coming. The Greeks are coming, and Jesus is saying, yes, you can come to me, but something needs to happen first. You can't come to me yet. And we don't know in the story if they actually talked to Jesus, but even if they did, there's an important way in which they could not come to him. There was still a dividing wall between the Jews and Gentiles that in Ephesians, we learn, has been torn down. The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles was torn down in the body of Christ. And so the Greeks coming to him is reminding him that he came not just to be king of Israel, but he came to be king of all the nations, and that in order for him to be raised to the throne, to be exalted to be king, he has to go through the cross, that he needs to go through the anguish, go through the suffering, humiliation, and death of the cross in order for the nations to come to him. And that's what he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He said, I'm going to be lifted up, referring to the cross, and I will draw all men. And this all, we just saw early in the passage, that there's a distinction between those who hate their life and those who love their life. And so this all people does not mean everybody without exception. He's saying this is all without distinction. Both Jews and Greeks can come to me. So he's saying, when I am lifted up on the cross, everybody, all the nations can come to me and worship me as king. And so this is his answer to the Greeks. Can these Greeks come to Jesus? Yes, they can. All people without distinction can come to Jesus, but only after he is lifted up on the cross. The cross is about a lot of things. It's about God's grace. It's about his love. It's about his holy justice and divine wrath. It's about his glory. But it's only all of those things as it is a message to all of the nations, to all men. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to bring glory to his Father. But specifically, he did that by saving sinners from every tribe and every tongue. He expresses the Father's love for the world by saving people from all nations. So how then is their request significant for us today? We've seen what the request signified to Jesus. It reminded him of his hour. We saw that it was significant for him because the Greeks reminded him of the mission to reach all the nations. But now, what is it significant for us today? I asked in the beginning, what was Jesus' central mission? And we can answer that now to some degree. First and foremost, it is to bring glory to the Father. And we must pause there and remind ourselves that our lives are for God's glory. They are not for us. We must live for his glory as well. But the main way that Jesus brings glory to the Father is on the cross, he saved sinners from all nations. So yes, that is for our good. And yes, he is reconciling the world to himself. And yes, he does bring light and truth, but he does that through the message of the cross. So we have our marching orders now. We have a direction to work with. Our primary task is to bring glory to God, and we do that through the message of what has happened on the cross. But there's one more, there's a hitch, there's a problem here. It says, he said, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And he was lifted up on the cross, he was buried, he was resurrected, but he also ascended. And he's not here anymore, so is he still actively drawing people to himself if he's not here? How can he be said to continue this work if he's not here doing the drawing? So he knew that this was going to be a common question, and the very night after this happened, he's talking to his disciples. Repeatedly, he brings up the Holy Spirit. He starts talking about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is going to do. So in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, it's better for them that he goes away. It's better for the disciples if Jesus leaves. In chapter 15, verse 26, he says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will bear witness about the Son. He's going to bear witness about Jesus, and the disciples will also bear witness. So now there's a connection between the Spirit's work and the disciples' work. In chapter 14, verse 28, he says, he is going away and he's going to come to them. So he's both going away and coming. In chapter 14, verse 12, he says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Christ, will do the same works that Jesus is doing, and they will even do greater works than Jesus did. How can it be said that they are doing greater works than Jesus? Well, in the context, the works that he's referring to is glorifying God by testifying to who Christ is. You know, even during Christ's ministry, his work was somewhat veiled. People couldn't understand. Even the disciples, they had all of the pieces. Everything was there, but they didn't know how the pieces fit together. And similar to when John the Baptist, there's a passage in Matthew where he says, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And Jesus, in his response, says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And it's the same exact way, the way that the disciples are doing greater works, and the way that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater is in their clarity and in their fullness of the proclamation of who Christ is. John the Baptist could say, behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's coming. But he didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about the grace that's extended to all nations. And the disciples at this point, even Jesus, when he came and he's talking, he was constraining the full extent of the truth about who he was. But after the cross, after the resurrection, and after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come, the disciples had a clarity about who Jesus was that was new. There's been an eschatological shift. There's been a climactic change after the cross where we now live in the age where we can share the gospel clearly, where we can beckon people to come to Jesus. And this is the way that he is still drawing people to himself. He is in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's filled us with the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is continuing to draw all men to himself through the ongoing witness of the Spirit. That is, by the Spirit-transformed lives and the Spirit-inspired words of his Spirit-sealed church. Jesus is continuing to draw all men to himself. And as a result of Christ's work, we can share the gospel indiscriminately to all without distinction. No longer do we need to hesitate like Philip did. We don't need to say, can you come to Jesus? I'm not sure. Let me check with my friend if you can come to Jesus. We don't need to hesitate. We can preach the gospel with reckless abandon. We say, you're a person, you're human, you can hear the gospel. And so, can the nations come to Jesus? Can the Greeks who sought him come to Jesus? Yes. Yes, in fact, Jesus is drawing them to himself. And he's actually working to send out his witnesses. His church is his testimony today of who he is to bring glory to the Father. In fact, he is not far from any of them, as we read in Acts 17. And he wants them to find him. The harvest is still plentiful, and he is raising up laborers. This idea isn't exactly explicit in the text of John 12, but there's a piece here that points to it. After he uses this analogy of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying and producing fruit, referring to his death, he goes to the next verse and says, and you, talking to the disciples, and you, if you love your life in this world, will lose it. Read verses 24 to 26 with me again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he applies this analogy not only to his death and resurrection, but also to the disciples. They also must hate their life in the world. And there's ideas that are parallel. He says, a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, hating your life in this world, serving him and following him. Those are all in one category. And the result is bearing fruit, keeping your life to eternally. It is being honored by the Father and being where Jesus is. So these are the categories. So Jesus is setting up an idea that the disciples too will have to die in a sense, but they too will bear fruit. And the initial fruit is their faith leading to eternal life. But as the rest of the book of John continues, we see that they are also bearing fruit in the faith of others who hear the message of the gospel. So, as I said, Christ is continuing his work of drawing all men to himself through his church. But the pattern, the way that happens, is the same way that Christ did his ministry, which means it looks like, it feels like dying. It feels like falling to the ground and dying in order to produce fruit. The pattern of Christ is the pattern of all Christians. Die to ourselves in order to live. And so there's this phrase, hating his life. And this is a Greek idiom, or Jewish idiom rather. Hating your life did not mean that you're miserable. Doesn't mean that you're cynical or pessimistic. It means that you're choosing, this is from the commentary, you're choosing not to pander to your self-interest, but at the deepest level of your being, declining to make yourself the focus of your interest and perception, thereby dying. It means valuing God and his glory so much to the point that the things where we used to say, this is my life, the things that we used to value are so devalued in comparison to Christ that it looks like we hate them, that we're acting in ways that previously we would have said, we hate these things. We all have things that we say, this is my life, this is what gives me value. But see, these choices of giving up ourself, it's not just taking ourselves off the throne, it's putting something else back on that throne. And that something else is Christ. Ourself must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by the focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. Loving your life in this world is to make yourself king, to ignore that God is the one who made you, to deny that he has any claim on your life, but rather set yourself up as God. This focus on ourselves is the essence of all rebellion against God. So this passage calls us into action. It calls us into cross-carrying, self-crucifying action to proclaim the gospel to our communities. So the question is, are we willing to hate our life in this world and bring others to the life giver? Will we stop thinking about ourselves and our own comfort so that others might be comforted? Are we okay with our kernel, with our life falling to the ground and dying in order to produce much fruit? Naturally, we don't like that idea. Will we follow God? Will we serve him and be where he is? And even in asking those questions, I'm reminded that I don't do those things naturally. And praise be to God that he uses jars of clay like us to proclaim his grace. Praise be to God that he has cast out the ruler of this world. Praise be to God that my judgment has already happened on the cross and that he has filled me with his spirit, filled us with his spirit, that we can go out, that he continues to testify through us by putting his spirit in us. You know, going to China, getting on a plane and going to China doesn't get rid of our self-centered nature. Unfortunately, it has a ticket to China as well. It comes with us. And so this is something that we are going to continue needing to do. So as we close, I want to read a passage from Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10 say, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." So the great one, who alone is God, has finished a wondrous thing on the cross. And now all the nations are coming to him to worship before him, and they are glorifying his name. So let us join with the rest of the nations as we praise him in closing today. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that your Son was obedient to you, that he was concerned about your glory and not himself. Lord, I ask that you would, through your Spirit, produce that same heart in us, that we would see your glory and say, Father, glorify your name, regardless of what the cost may be to us, that when our souls are troubled, Lord, that we would have the resolve through your Spirit to continue doing the work that you've called us to do. We pray this all to the glory of your name. Amen.